Okay, now we're good. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Exodus, and today we're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 7. And I'll tell you, this is one of those passages that I recognize I'm dealing with just this awesome moment, if you will, in the life of Christendom, in the work of God. And I kind of struggled all week, kind of put things together and see where this was going to go. And it was one of those passages that, and sometimes you come across these, that it was so much bigger than me, right? And so that's what I was dealing with. And I remembered, it dawned on me that years ago, and some of you have read it, there was a book, some of you are familiar with Rick Warren, and he published a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And some of you are familiar with it. Some of you, I'm sure, have read it. Maybe some of you went through his 40 Days of Purpose. And it was amazing. I was reading about this book, and it is the second most published book ever. The number one published book ever is what? The Bible, of course. This is the second most. He sold over 35 million copies of this book. And that's amazing in itself, but the most amazing thing about it, and look, Rick Warren, you know, people either love him or hate him, and I'm not here to debate his theology or what he does and that sort of thing, but on the first page of that book, and I've never forgotten this, he makes what I think is just an incredibly simple yet incredibly profound statement. The very first paragraph, he simply says this: it's not about you. It is not about you. And that's a message, you know, in our egocentric world today, you know, talking about egocentric, where we kind of all believe that the world revolves around us, and some of that's just a natural inclination of who we are as human beings, and some of it is promoted by media. I remember that old MasterCard commercial years ago that said, so worldly, so welcome, you can have it if you want it. Like, hey, you just take, you can have anything you want. And we kind of believe that. But it's not about us. And I thought about it. I said, well, you know, we come out of our mother's womb, and we're bawling, and we're screaming for attention, and it just continues on that way for the rest of our life. We just scream quieter as we get older. Well, the story today, we find an interesting cast of characters. There's Moses, the prince turned shepherd, turned deliverer. There's Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was there for his moral support. And there's Pharaoh, the ruler of what was the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And at times, we're tempted to think that this story is about those three characters. And of course, you throw in the, you know, couple million Hebrew people there and what else is going on in that country. But we were tempted to think it's about those. But what I realized and what I should have known all along is that this story is not about these men. It's not. It's not about the Israelites. It's not about the Egyptians. It's not about God convincing Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. You know, we're tempted to believe that way because, look, hey, let my people go. No, I'm not going to. Okay, frogs, you know, hail, dead things, you know, all kinds of stuff, you know, till he finally says, okay, uncle. And that's not what the story's about. See, the story's not about any one individual. Pharaoh thought he was in charge, but he's not. Some of you guys, I mean, come on, let's face it. You think you're in charge at your home? She's in charge. Come on, you know that. Moses is this timid leader. He has to bring his brother with him in order to do the speaking for him. You know, God says, hey, Moses, I got to call you to this great work. He's speaking to him from a burning bush, okay? God Almighty speaking to him and says, I want you. And Moses says, like, I don't know. I don't speak so well. And I'm like, oh, God should have just said, oh, wow, Moses, I didn't know that about you. So Moses is this timid leader. Timid leader, he probably remembers the last time he tried to help the Hebrew people. Remember, he's still a young guy. He's 40 years old. He's still living, kind of ruling you know, reigning high on the hog there as the adopted son of the Pharaoh, and he sees somebody mistreating a Hebrew, and so he wants to help him. So what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. That got him 40 years in the wilderness tending his father-in-law's sheep. That was Moses. This was not a story about God convincing Pharaoh. This was not about God taking pity on an enslaved and beaten down and overworked people, although there are elements of that in there, of course. This is not some great revival with the Hebrews. There's no hint that you understand that the Hebrews actually were devoted to the one true God and that they somehow deserved his compassion. You do understand that, right? In fact, the scriptures give us hints that while they kept their family structure together in the 400 years they had been in Egypt, they kept their tribal divisions. There's no hint that they worshiped God, the God that we know, or at least exclusively worshiped him. And well, how do I know that? Well, when Moses speaks to, remember when God's telling Moses, go talk to my people, and he says, well, who shall I tell them sent me? And he's saying, what is your name that I can tell them that? Why does he have to tell them that? If you say God, I don't ask what God's proper name is. I know who you're talking about. Well, you know, they worshiped, you know, alligators and rivers and sun and the moon and the frogs and dogs and cats and bats and everything, okay? They worshiped the Beatles, you know. They worshiped not the singing group, the little Beatles that crawled, okay? I mean, they worshiped all of that. So when he goes and says, look, there's a God that wants to deliver you, they're like, well, what God? Is it the dog God? Is it the cat God? Is it sun dog? You know, sun dog, sun God? Okay. Time out. No extra charge for this little joke. What does a dyslexic, insomniac, agnostic do at night? He lays awake at night wondering if there is a dog. Okay. Some of you understand it. Never mind. How else do we know that they didn't worship God? Look, what happens? First off, you know that their history is they always go after pagan gods every chance they get. Moses goes up on the mountain. He doesn't come back soon enough. So what do the people do? Did they pray to God? No. They made a golden calf. Okay, so which tells you kind of what was ingrained in their DNA and where they were and what their thought process was. And so you say, well, what is this about then? If it wasn't about any of those people, well, in reality, this was a demonstration of God's power and God's glory and would set the stage for the event that would eventually bring about the Messiah. That's what this story is about. It's a story about the power of God bringing even more powerful than the forces of evil and how God redeemed his people to eventually bring salvation to the world. This is a story about God keeping the promise he made to Abraham over 500 years prior to this. This is a story of how we can have confidence in a God who is always faithful. And that's truly, truly what we're dealing with here this morning. I know I said turn to Exodus chapter 7, and you can just keep your finger there, but in Exodus 5:2, in fact, just go ahead and just have to flip back one page. Oh, my Bible, it's one page. Maybe it's more than yours. But Pharaoh asks a rather telling question. In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, Pharaoh is an interesting guy. He asks, who's the Lord? Who is this Lord? Now, in casual reading, we're wondering, well, why is he honoring, if he doesn't know who he is, why is he honoring Lord with the title Lord? Okay? Because but that's not really what he's saying here. You have to understand that the name of God listed in scriptures is the unpronounceable, and it's the first one up there on your screen. We will pronounce it Yahweh. The translators lots of times translate it Jehovah, okay? But the name of God was so sacred to the Jewish people that they wrote it, they specifically left the vowels out of the word because they didn't want anybody pronouncing the name of God. And that's how they treated the name of God. That's how sacred the name of God it was. So when they say God's name, Pharaoh says, well, okay, who's that? I know this God, 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 I know this God. Who's this God of the Hebrews? I haven't heard of him yet. In fact, I think I'm God, okay, is what Pharaoh would be saying to them. Even now, and you see the last phrase there, if you get any writings from a Jewish ministry, they will have the word God, G dash D, because they don't want you writing or pronouncing that name. And so there's Pharaoh. He's not familiar with the God of Hebrews, but he himself, of course, claimed divinity. The Pharaoh claimed, now listen, this is very interesting here. Listen to this. He claimed to be the offspring of a human mother and the sun god Horus, and that he himself was the byproduct of that and was God incarnate. That sounds somewhat familiar in the story? Yeah, because what we see is the battle shaking up between God's people and really a type of antichrist that we see in the Pharaoh of Egypt. Remember, everything in the Old Testament, it tells us in, do I have a slide for that? I do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, everything in the Old Testament is but a shadow of what is to come. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So everything you see here is leading up to and foreshadowing kind of a bigger picture. So the Israelites, they're there. They're living the good life, right? They had been for a lot of years up until they got this new Pharaoh. They were without a real relationship with God. And all of a sudden, they wake up one day and they're slaves. You say, well, you know, how does that happen? Well, we know there was a change in pharaohs. We know that there's political undertones going on. We know that. But I think there's a bigger picture there. I mean, how many people trapped by sin began by simply living the good life in the land of sin, if you will? You guys know this. I do a lot of funerals, and I've done quite a few for young people that have overdosed. And they die sometimes horribly. And I'm saying, what? This was fun? Sticking a needle in your arm? Okay, that is, I don't like needles, period, okay? So you're not going to have to worry about me taking drugs. But you know, this is fun? Going out, and you ever met a real, I mean, knockdown, you know, fall over drunk? You know, really? You're having fun? Staggering around at 3 o'clock in the morning, puking your guts out? That's fun? But you see, it didn't start that way. It started off as something fun. Every marital affair that ends in disaster, it started off as fun, right? It started off as fun. And that's what happens in that land of sin, if you will. You become trapped. You think you're living a good life, and then bam, Satan just... What does it say in the scriptures? It says Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's the thing that Satan does. He sucks us in, and then he devours us, and then he spits us out and could care less about it. And so now we find a Pharaoh locked in a battle with the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's the covenant that God made with him. The scriptures does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So do you see that? So we've got that battle between Pharaoh and the offspring of Abraham, and now we have the parallel here when we see Jesus Christ battling for the offspring. Do you see the connection there? So the consequences of the future of the Abrahamic covenant seems to rest upon the decision that would be made by the ruler of Egypt. That's what it seems to be. But as we will, however, see, the mighty Pharaoh and all of his armies were no match for the Lord God Almighty. And we can have confidence in that because God is always faithful. You see, there's a particular dynamic between Pharaoh and God. Although Moses and Aaron, they're the guys standing there in front of him. They're the ones that seem to be bringing about these series of calamities on the land of Egypt. You know, for most of us, just one of those plagues would have been enough. Okay, you turn the Allegheny River into blood, and I'm getting kind of like grossed out, okay, right then and there. And it's like, okay, I get it. That's enough. Let them go, you know. And so they have that plague. You know, they turn the water to blood, and then they have these frogs, you know, that come out of their water, and then you have these big, I mean, you read the scriptures, the big piles of kind of stinking dead frogs laying everywhere. I mean, if that doesn't gross you out, I'd let them go. You know, get out of here. It says in chapter 7, verse 14, they were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. You know, that's some nasty stuff. But, you know, it put the people in a dire way, and all the fish died, and they began to sink, and it was just a real mess. But if you look at chapter 7, you look down at verse 22, it says that, I've got the wrong reference there, but we know that the magicians did the same thing. And so Pharaoh refuses to let the Hebrews go, and so the Egyptians suffer more plagues. Again, in chapter 8, verse 7, we see that the magicians did the same. They kind of duplicate that. They kind of use sleight of hand to do all this stuff. Now, if they were real magicians, what would they have done? Okay, the Nile River is turned to blood, and you're a magician, and you want to prove, so you say, oh, we can do that too. No, if you were a real magician, what would you have done? Yeah, you turned it back clear again, got rid of the blood. All right, that's what, but this was a scam. This was just what Satan does. And finally, at this point, the magicians, if you look at chapter 8, verse 19, they give up. They say, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. See, Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. The magicians are ready to let him go. They knew when they were defeated. I mean, the Nile River was stinking sewer of rotting fish. There were huge piles of stinking, rotting frogs everywhere. And now gnats are covering the land. And they get in their eyes and up their nose and in their ears. And keep in mind, there was no DEET or you know, deep woods off or anything in those days. And we can only imagine it. It had to have been for sure. It was totally intolerable. And it only got worse. There were flies and dead cows and sheep and goats and donkeys and camels. And there were boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And finally, when it seemed that the Egyptians surely could endure no more, the final plague was the death of the firstborn son. And it all kind of leaves you wondering, why in the world? What is the matter with Pharaoh? Okay? I mean, that boy needs something examined in his head. All right? Why would he not let these people go? But you see, the story was never about the consequences of stubbornness. It was never about Pharaoh and his heart. It was always a story about God who is faithful. And we find the real answer to the puzzle in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. And God says this. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But then listen to this. He says, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God works in our lives. It's about us because we're involved. But there is a much bigger picture going on here. That's why in Ephesians, Paul writes, you know, we get into battle and we think our enemy is a person that lives next to us or the guy we sit across from at work or the person that cuts us off in traffic. And Paul wants us to understand that there is a spiritual battle going on. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places. There is a much bigger battle going on here. But in the end, it's all to gain glory for God so that people will know that I am the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. Sometimes we have a very difficult time understanding why events happen in our life. We look at this and say, you know, what is going on? Sometimes, yeah, you know what? We cause things by our own sin. We do. You know, the young teenage girl that is pregnant and out of wedlock, she had something to do with that, okay? She did. And sometimes we have to reap what we have sown. That certainly is true. The guy that I'm doing his funeral and he's 60 years old and he dies of sclerosis in the liver because he drank since he was 10 years old. Okay, he's reaping what he has sown. But the bigger picture in all of this is that God, in the events in our life, wants to bring us to him, and he wants to gain glory for himself, and he wants people to know, and he wants us to know that there is no one like him in all the earth. You say, well, I think maybe Pharaoh got a bum deal then. Six times in Exodus do we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh is the self aggrandized, self-proclaimed divine ruler of Egypt, but he's directed by the hand of God. And people have a hard time understanding. You know, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And there would be those that might even label God cruel, say that's just not fair to Pharaoh. But how God revealed, or how God hardened his heart, is God simply revealed himself to Pharaoh. You see, unbelievers hate the truth. You say, well, I know plenty of unbelievers. I don't think that, no. They do, because if they really embraced the truth, they would be Christians. But you see, in that lie, the truth that they don't want to face is their own sin nature. And so we come up with all sorts of things. We come up with evolution, right? Because if evolution is true, if we all just came from you know, the primordial soup, and do they have that at Giant Eagle? I don't know. But we all come from this primordial soup. So if we can say there is no creator, then we don't have to worry about living up to the creator's divine standards. And if there are no divine standards, then we can't fall short, right? And if we can't fall short, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then there is no hell. And it just goes on, and we're just happy, and we just go along our merry way, right? But you see, the truth is that there is a creator. The truth is that there are divine standards. The truth is, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have fallen short of those divine standards. The truth is that it says in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of our sin is death. That is the truth. That is the reality of it. But then it goes on in that verse and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, unbelievers hate the truth. A depraved mind does not have a desire to recognize his need, to admit his need and recognize God's divine standard. It's the root of pride. And because of that pride, hearts become hardened. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. This is 1,500 years later. Paul is writing about kind of depraved men and sinful men. And he says, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. And that's a fancy way of saying God simply allowed men to have their own way. And because of our sin nature, we never tend to go to the godly side. We always tend to go to the base side. Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees who wanted to argue with him about who was the real seed of Abraham and how they weren't really slaves, and Jesus is trying to tell them that they're slaves to their sin, and they're saying, no, we're not slaves to everybody. And in John 8:45, Jesus simply says, well, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See, they didn't want to hear the truth. And what is clear, that it was not to be recorded in history that because of the magnanimity of Pharaoh's heart, nor by some act of grace on his part, nor by some random act of Pharaoh's kindness, were the people set free. But their freedom came by the power and the might of God. God and the one and only God in this universe revealed to the world that he keeps his promises and that he is always faithful. There are several things that we need to see about the exodus of these Hebrew people. First off, we have to understand that they were not just ordinary people. Okay, I mean, in one sense they were. They got up in the morning, I was going to say they put on their pants one leg at a time, but I think they wore those kind of robes, you know. They put on one sandal at a time. How's that, you know? They had breakfast. They liked their kids, all that sort of stuff. But yet, these were a different people. These were people that God had called, God had chosen to be his own. They were people that had grown up in a pagan and ungodly culture. I mean, yes, we know that Abraham worshiped God. We know that Isaac and Jacob worshiped God. But now, after 400 years living in this pagan land, that culture has rubbed off on them. But they were the children of the promise made to Abraham. And they were the immediate beneficiaries of the covenant that God made. And they were God's chosen people. And I believe when we see Israel, when we see those chosen people, that they're a foreshadow of the church. And if you look, and I'll just read it to you. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says, and he's talking about Christians, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I like what how the King James puts it. I just find it neat because instead of a people belonging to God, they describe it as a peculiar people. And I know lots of Christians, myself included, we're rather peculiar, right? But you see that? He called us out of darkness into that wonderful light. And isn't that what happens? He called them out of the darkness of that bondage, of that slavery in Egypt, and calling them into the light of freedom by worshiping the one true God. Jesus calls us out of the darkness of our sin. And he gives us that light of living and serving him in the truth and the faith of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, when God sent those plagues, each of those plagues was a direct attack on the Egyptian gods. The Nile was the sacred river. And God turned it into blood. And he filled it with stinking, rotting fishes and dead frogs. The Egyptians, they worshiped the frogs and the cattle and the sun, among other things. And God needed to establish in the minds of the Hebrew people that he alone was God. And that he was more powerful than any other gods. And in 1,500 years later, in Acts chapter 7, when Paul recounts the history of the Israelite people, it is the story of God leading them out of Egypt, not the story of Pharaoh relenting and letting go. Do you see that? Because it's always the story. It's not when we come to receive Jesus, it's not the story of us finally surrendering. No, it's the story of the Holy Spirit that has been calling us, that has been speaking to our hearts, and the fact that Jesus was able to cleanse us from our sins, that Jesus has set us free from that sin that bound us. That's the real story then. You see, it reinforces the truth that God is always faithful. We see in the plagues and the battle between Pharaoh and God modern parallels. You know, when they wandered in the desert, for the Israelites, Egypt was always kind of that symbol of sin. It was always that place that they kind of wanted to go back to. Just like there are Christians today, you kind of want to head back to sinful lifestyles sometimes. You know, they would be going through hardships, and they always looked longing for those good old days back in Egypt. They had plenty of food and fresh water, and it was just great. You were slaves, okay? And modern man does that in times of stress. Modern man, we will often revert back to sin. You see, they remembered the good times, but conveniently forgot about the harshness of slavery. That the Pharaoh who sought divinity, who usurped glory that was due only to God. And that's exactly what we see in Satan, is it not? The Pharaoh resisted God and attempted to keep God's people slave, exactly the system that the world has today, that we see people that are trapped in their sin. God sent a deliverer to the people in the form of Moses. Remember, it's just kind of a shadow. Moses, the flawed human, would lead these people out of bondage. Today, Jesus Christ, the perfect incarnate God, leads people out of bondage. Ultimately, the evil Pharaoh is defeated, just like ultimately Satan is defeated. Above all, it shows that God was faithful. He was faithful to those Jewish people, and he's faithful to us today. And you may be here this morning and you want to go back to Egypt. Maybe you're living in Egypt. Some of you may have be involved in something that, you know what, it seemed right in the moment, but now, like the Israelites of old, you've become trapped. And it seems like there's no way out of that slavery. It gets harder and harder. You're now making bricks without straw, and it's a tough way of life, and you've become a slave to that sin. Well, we don't like to call our sins today. We call them habits or missteps or addictions or our comfort zone or whatever it is. And somehow you've convinced yourself that it's too difficult of a problem and that there's no way out. And I would say this to you, that God seeks to be glorified by setting you free. Do not underestimate the faithfulness of God. Trust Jesus for your life. Trust him for your salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, look, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what it says, that you will be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I invite you to just simply repent. Just simply bow your head, just right where you are, and just silently say to God, you know, God, I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn towards you, and I want to trust you because I believe that you are exactly who you say you are. You see, God in his faithfulness sent Moses to the Hebrews, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to us to set us free. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And God is always faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you cared enough to give us this wonderful example of your faithfulness in the Scriptures. God, I pray that we will learn to trust you. I pray that we will never forget your faithfulness, that we will lean upon you with every breath, with every step, with every beat of our heart, and just simply recognize that you are God and that you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.